God's wisdom is so great, and our understanding is so small. We've been preaching through the book of Romans, and I spent a good bit of time preparing this morning for that message, Romans chapter 3, but this morning as I was praying, the Lord does what the Lord does sometimes, and He changed my mind because I think there's something else that needs to be said today. I try not to preach at you ever, but to share things that I believe God wants us to hear. And there are just too many things this week that we dealt with and are heavy on our hearts that I felt I needed to talk this morning about worship. The text is in Job chapter 1, if you turn there, please. That means your bulletin outline doesn't work. It's a good message, and Lord willing, you'll hear it a week from next Sunday, but not today. Preaching is not like anything else in the world, and sometimes God interrupts our plans and our study and all those kind of things to say what He wants to say. The Lord, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, He just delivered His first great discourse on life. I recommend you spend time in that passage of Scripture just to understand life. The Lord, of course, made us and designed us and designed the world, and He tells us so many things that are important in that Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's just an amazing part of Scripture. But He comes to the end of that passage, and He tells a story. And the Lord's always doing that. He was using illustrations, things that are common to teach eternal truths. And He told a very simple story of two men who built their houses, and one man built his house on the sand. Apparently, from what we can tell, the houses were very much alike. They both built houses. I'm sure they built them with great care. It was their home. It was their dwelling place. The other man, who he tells about in the story, built his house, but the foundation of that house was built on the rock. And then we see something else similar. The storms were the same. The rains came, the floods came, the winds blew. So there were the houses were, from the outside, alike. The storms were the same. They all had the winds and the rain, but the difference was one of the houses stood the storm, and the other house did not. The other house fell, and great was the fall of it. And the Lord said, explain that parable. He had just taught eternal truth. And He said the first house, the man who built his house on the sand, was one who heard the words, but did not obey them. And when the storm came, although the house looked okay from the outside, when the storm came, the house fell because it was built on the sand. And so is every man who is religious, who is a Christian, but does not build his focus of life and understanding on the rock, the foundation, the truth of God's Word. The other man, however, was one who heard the words and obeyed them. And the same storms and the same wind came, and yet that house did not fall. It stood the test. Unless you're a pastor, you really can't quite grasp all that goes on in our lives and minds. But we see victories and tragedies. I suppose maybe this summer, exceptionally so. We had yesterday our 6th and 7th wedding of the summer. All our kids. Can you imagine that? We have one more to go. 8 weddings. Now, if they just move back here and have babies, that'd be just great, you know? 8 weddings in one summer. And then along with those wonderful blessings and the joy of those occasions have been the deaths that have come along. And struggles and families and struggles and lives and health issues and all those things that come along. And now today, this Westbrook with the little babies and Karen Wilkins, and those things are heavy. And you know, we pray for them. We weep with them. We sorrow with them over all the difficulty that is coming into their life. And yet, as their pastor, we can only do so much. We wish, you know, I wish I could just make it all work, but I can't. Only God can do that. But it is the foundation of the truth of God. But there's another step to that, and that's where I want to be this morning. Satan has always been the counterfeit business. In the garden, he said to Eve, "Hath God said, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, you shall become as gods, knowing good and evil." I mean, he's always been trying to circumvent the word of God, always telling you a lie, always building your life on a lie. He's good at it. And sadly, many believers have fallen for that, substituting the false for the true. I suppose in religious sense, and certainly in our day, the ritual takes the place of real meaning. We're sometimes big on rituals and things, but there's little substance there. Outward activity, sometimes being busy, even in religious things, being involved in religious things, can take the place of heart surrender to God. And we comfort ourselves in the fact that we do things for God, or we are good people, or all those terms we use for ourselves. And then along comes the wind and the rain, and the storms begin to blow, and we can't understand why our house falls, why our lives fall apart. What's the problem? Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve's first two sons, brought a sacrifice. One was acceptable, one was not. We've been bringing false sacrifices to God forever. One brought of the fruit of the ground, one brought the blood of the lamb, and the lamb was acceptable, the other one was not. And we often bring to God the things he does not desire. The first king of Israel, God gave him an assignment. His first assignment as king was to go and destroy the Amalekites, and Saul thought that perhaps partial obedience would be enough. Obeying but not doing what God said. And the prophet came to Saul and said, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Now, the word of God certainly was like a hammer, and I'm sure Saul, it pulled him up short, but that's not the worst part of that. For the scripture says that the Spirit of God departed from Saul, and an evil spirit came and dwelt with him. Here is a king, the leader of the people, who had not the Spirit of God. And we know how he ended and what happened. Peter, who one of the 12, made great public declarations. He said, if everybody else turns their back on you, I'm not going to turn my back on you. I'll die with you. And he made all these public things he was going to do and not going to do. But in the end, he failed and did the very things he said he would not do in front of the disciples, in front of the Lord. Ananias and Sapphira were caught up in the moment of giving. There was a great movement of obedience in the New Testament after the persecution began, and people were selling things and bringing it into the church to help the poor and those who were struggling financially. And Ananias and Sapphira were caught up in the movement. And yet they brought a partial sacrifice. They did not give all of it. Now, they weren't required to give any of it. Peter said that. No one told you to bring anything, and you brought of your own free will, but you did not bring all of it. And God rejected their sacrifice. As a matter of fact, they died. We're to be doers of the word. James says we're to be doers of the word, not hearers only. And here's a phrase that grabbed me. He says, be doers of the word, not hearers only. Listen, deceiving your own selves. There is a great self-deception in religious activity. It is easy to comfort ourselves and to pretend that everything is fine because we are religious or because we do certain, I give to the poor or I help out with this or that or the other. But the problem with all those things is they are all outward things, rituals. They're just outward shells, and the reality is not there. Therefore, when the wind blows and the storms come, the house falls. We're deceived into believing that all religious activity is acceptable to God, even without surrender. That God should be pleased with what little we are willing to give him, and it doesn't really matter. Well, what we see is that this sacrifice is building your life on the sand. In our day, perhaps the most successful counterfeit has to do with worship. Of all the things that Jesus could have talked about in John 4 when he talked to the woman at the well, you would here's a woman who was had five husbands. The one she lived with wasn't her husband. She was a Samaritan. She didn't know anything about true worship, and she had all kinds of issues. But the thing he put his finger on is worship. And he said, and the Father seeketh those to worship him, those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Why would he mention worship? Because worship is the ultimate priority. Now, if you were Satan, and you wanted to turn people aside from the truth and to destroy their foundation, would it not be reasonable that you would decide to counterfeit worship? That might be one of the ways or one of the areas that you might want to provide a substitute that had no substance, a substitute that made you feel better, but that is really not worship at all, that was just something that appeared to be worship. Bill Lake and I together attended a conference up in Pennsylvania one time. And we went our separate ways in workshops, and one of the workshops I went into was a workshop on worship. And here was the definition. 2 hours, I'll listen to this. Worship is an emotional connection with God. The first thing you ask yourself is, what's that? And secondly, you ask yourself, is that worship? Now understand this. Now, for those who are visiting, you don't know me well, but let me tell you where I come from here. I can call it anything I want to. I can define it any way I want to define it. But only what the Word of God says makes a difference. And if I can't prove what worship is, and if I can't follow the biblical model, it doesn't matter what I think worship is. I would love for those two men who taught that workshop to find for me any place that says that worship is an emotional connection with God. Let me describe this for you. Many people, either in a group setting or even in private, enjoy an emotional experience thinking about God, contemplating, admiring His majesty and love, and yet they leave content but unchanged, assuming they have worshiped God. Now, God is magnificent. God is gracious, God is kind, God is wise, and I can contemplate that. I can think of who God is, and I can be amazed at who He is without worshiping Him, and I'll show you why in a moment. I can be emotionally stirred. I can feel, oh, it was so wonderful to be in the presence of God, and it would be, except that when people came to the presence of God, there was repentance, and there was prayer, and there was submission, surrender to God. So Satan has tricked us into believing that some kind of an emotional experience is worship. Well, I would say to you, find me a passage of Scripture that says that. Show me a place that is described in the Bible as worship, that's what it is. If you say, well, I don't know where it is, then you better not give that definition. Worship is not an emotional experience, always. While genuine worship may invoke a strong emotional experience, emotion alone does not define worship. You can have an emotional experience without ever having worshiped. You can leave a service feeling uplifted and spooky and all kinds of stuff and never have worshiped God. So Worship is more than emotion. By the way, worship is not an adjective either. Worship music, worship leader, worship service. All over this town, there are worship leaders who cannot, by the very nature of things, cause anybody to worship. I can't cause you to worship. Certainly a worship leader can't cause you to worship. Worship music doesn't cause you to worship. Even a worship service. There are a lot of worship services this morning. I think this is one of them. But it's very possible to leave this service never having worshiped. Maybe we think of worship services as songs about God. We think of worship services as things that emphasize who God is. That's all good. Nothing wrong with any of that. Now, these things, such as music and a leader and services, may help a person. It may help them to see and understand God more clearly. Now, if you'll follow me through this, you'll see where I'm headed here, so don't lose me. These things may help a person see and understand God. These things may help us to see ourselves. A worship service would help me to understand myself better in lieu of who God is, in lieu of what I really am. These things may help suggest a proper response based on these realities. But we are not yet at the place of worship. Worship is an individual decision, an act of the will. It is a conscious surrender of myself to God. Now let me give you a brief and concise definition of what the Bible says. Then we're going to look at the scriptures and show you. The consistent biblical model of worship has three characteristics. That is, if you go to the scriptures and follow the theme of worship through the Bible, you will find these three things. The first is this: an understanding of the nature, the glory, and the majesty of God. Worship is understanding, admiring, praising, thanking God for who He is. Understanding who He is. That is, if you don't know God, you cannot worship Him. That's what Jesus said to this Samaritan woman. You need to worship Him in spirit. What's the next part? In truth. Spirit means you need to do it with emotion, but truth means you worship Him as He desires to be worshiped. Cain and Abel missed it. Cain missed it. He brought the wrong sacrifice. Saul missed it. Peter missed it. Because they worshiped Him, but not in truth, not like He demanded to be worshiped. So it's an understanding of God, an honest view of myself as sinful and unworthy. If you look at the encounters of man with God, when man came face to face with God, when Moses in the wilderness saw a burning bush, he began, out of the bush, God began to speak, and God said, "Take off your shoes, for you're standing on holy ground. You're a sinful man. You have no right to be here." Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 6, "Woe is me, for I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips." John the Beloved, the one who leaned on Jesus' breast, the one who was the youngest of all the disciples of the 12, who he called himself the one that Jesus loved. That John, the one who was closest to Christ, the elder man now who is writing the book of the Revelation in Revelation chapter 1, when John saw the risen Christ, this same Christ and this same John, when he saw him exalted and for he saw him in heaven as he is, he did not lean on Jesus' breast. He did not address himself as the one that Jesus loved. Revelation says he fell on the ground as a dead man. He realized in the presence of the Holy One how wicked he really was. We see ourselves in all kinds of ways, but when we see Him, we understand our own self. And then last of all, consistently, first of all, an understanding of God. Second, an understanding of ourselves. And thirdly, an unconditional surrender of myself based on these two realities. You see, if Satan can deceive us into believing the first two are enough, we have not yet worshiped. I know who God is, I know who I am. But if I'm not willing to give to Him anything He asks, if I'm not willing to surrender, Jim Van Gelderen told a story of a young woman who came up to him talking about a concert she went to and telling him what a wonderful experience it was. He said, "Oh, I just felt the presence of God, and you know, I just was so moved, and I just cried and all this stuff." And she gave all this long explanation of what it was like where she was. And Jim wisely said, "Let me ask you a question." This was a teenager. She said, "Since you've been back from this concert, have you been more obedient to your parents than you were before?" Silence. "Have you been more hungry for the word than you were before? Have you been more concerned about the lost than you were before? Or let me ask a general question, have you been changed in any way?" And the girl hung her head. And he said, "Then whatever you experienced at that concert was not real worship. Oh, you may have seen yourself, you may have seen God, but you didn't really worship yet." The word worship itself comes from a word that means worthy. And let me just say it plainly. God is worthy of anything He would ever ask of us. It doesn't matter. Whatever God asks of us, He's worthy. I mean, so therefore we should give Him whatever He asks. That's what we do. That's what we're supposed to do. So we're going to use this morning Job as an example. So if you turn to the book of Job, chapter 1, we have a very strange call to worship. One of my earliest recollections of church, I was living in Opelika, Alabama. That's a suburb of Auburn, for all you Auburn fans. Opelika, Alabama, and I went to the First Baptist Church of Opelika. I remember several things about that experience. I was only like 4 years old, 5 years old. I remember that the pastor, wore a white suit every Sunday. I still remember that, a white suit. The other thing I remember is that on the way from my Sunday school class, there was an outdoor courtyard right off the choir room, and many of the choir members between Sunday school and church were in the open courtyard smoking a cigarette before they went out singing the choir. I remember that too. Now, isn't that funny how that stuck in your mind? But it stuck in my mind. And the other thing I remember is they would all file in their robes, file into the service, and they would sing, "The Lord is in His holy temple, that all the earth keeps silence before Him." That was called a call to worship. So I kind of grew up with that idea. A call to worship is, you know, some song that we listen to and that calls us to worship. Well, I won't debate whether or not that was one, but this was one. Verse 16. "And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, 'The fire of God has fallen from heaven, hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I only am escaped to tell thee.' And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'The Chaldeans made out 3 bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away and slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I am only escaped to tell thee.' While he was yet speaking, there came another that said, 'Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in the eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness that smote the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped to tell thee.' And Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and..." What did he do? Call to worship. Job was a wealthy man. No warning, no explanation. Suddenly, everything he owned, including his children, his most precious thing that he owned, was gone. So how would he respond? What? He responded with worship. The Bible says that. That's why I say, you know, we have these strange ideas about worship, but when God says he worshiped, then he worshiped. So let's see if this definition I gave you holds up here. Let's see if Job understood what worship really is. Was he really worshiping? Well, God said he was, so I have to believe that. But it's important, it's instructive. What would he say? What would he do? But let me ask you, what would you do? What would you say? We've all had minor tragedies in our life, you know. We had my wife, all her jewelry and stuff stolen a few years ago. Somebody broke in her house and carried it all out the door, you know. Stuff we had brought from all over the world, and they just took it out. Minor tragedy. Some of you have had greater tragedies than that. And I ask you a question, how do you respond to that when that happens? Here was a call to worship. What did he do? Well, let's look what he did. He fell on the ground and worshiped, and he said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken. Blessed be the name of the Lord." What was his view of God? Was his view of God proper? The Lord gave. Every good gift, every perfect gift. Now, let me ask you a question, you who understand a little bit about what the Bible says. Do we deserve any of that? Hey, listen, folk. Today, in America, we enjoy things that people in the world only dream about. And yet we're some of the most wicked, selfish, self-centered people on the face of God's earth. Now, I can't explain why God gives us stuff and then gives stuff to other people. I can't explain that. But I can tell you with great assurance, God gives. And most of us don't have trouble with that. Most of us can say, yeah, boy, I tell you what, God sure has been good to me. He's given me, and we talk about our kids and our houses and all the stuff God gives. And it's true. All of it's true. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. We believe that. But then he knew something else about God. The Lord hath taken away. Now listen carefully. That is one of the prerogatives of deity. There are some things that God alone can do. God keeps certain things for himself. Judgment is one of those things. Taking things away is something reserved for God. If God gave that power to Satan, none of us would be alive today. This church wouldn't be in existence today. But one of the prerogatives of deity is that God alone decides what gets taken away. So Job, and we don't even know, you know, Job is the oldest book in the Bible. He didn't have all the books we have, but somehow in his understanding, he understood and knew that God had done this. Well, it said, fire from heaven fell. Fire from God has fallen, it says, verse 16. So Job understood that God had done it. That's heavy, folk. That's hard to deal with. There's something else he knew about God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. To say the Lord gave is true. It's not worship, it's true. To say God takes away, that's also true, but not worship. But when Job said, blessed be the name of the Lord, then he begins to understand what it means to sacrifice himself. To say to God, I understand it, and it's all right. You have a right to do that. Just because an individual act of God does not please me, my perception of that act does not change the nature of God at all. He is still to be praised. He is still good, loving, and wise. I may not like what God does, but that doesn't change God. I may question God's wisdom. I may wonder if God loves. It doesn't change God one bit. God is all those things. He is love and wisdom and strength and power and mercy and compassion. He's all those things. And Job simply said, blessed be the name of the Lord. He is still to be praised. He is still good. How did he see himself? We said the first part of worship is seeing God. Secondly, is seeing himself. He says, verse 21, naked came out of a mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. Didn't sound like he's much, did it? He was a wealthy man at one time. He had children, he had camels, and he had houses, and they're all gone. And he saw himself as not very, very significant. But his response, I want you to see this. This is important. Verse 20. And Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshiped. Did Job just passively accept what happened? Was he mourning? Was he weeping? Was that all right? Of course it was. We weep. We mourn. We sorrow, but not as those who have no hope. We fall under the weight of the sorrow of our lives. Sometimes the tears in our eyes don't stop for the night, and we weep all night. But oh, we can know that joy comes in the morning. That God will bring joy into our hearts. And worship means that we, blessed be the name of the Lord. He rent his mantle and shaved his head. He was, that sorrow and humility in the Jewish mind. He humbled himself. He put on the clothing of weeping, of mourning. Nothing wrong with sorrow. Nothing wrong with heartache and pain. That happens. That does happen. It's part of life. He fell down the ground. He was helpless. He was hopeless. He had no strength left. And some of you have been in that very place where you could not do anything, where you were just totally hopeless, helpless. This was not a stoic acceptance. He was crushed. But also, there's something else missing here. There was no anger at God. Look at verse 22. And all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. That's an amazing verse. And all this, all these things that fell him, he was crushed beneath the weight of sorrow, but he never charged God foolishly. He did not sin in his sorrow. There was no foolish charge against God. But rather he reacted based on the truth that he knew. His life was built on a foundation of truth. Now, this is where we have to understand there is no worship apart from truth. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Some people are optimistic. Well, it'll all turn out for good. Well, okay, that's true, but why do you believe that? And notice his words carefully. He reacted with understanding. Again, verse 21, the Lord gave. It's not easy to lose something. It's even more heartrending to lose someone. I suppose the hardest thing of all would be to lose a child, a baby. But remember, God gave. And we can't comprehend the mind of God. We can't understand why he does it except to know who he is. When you cannot trace him, you can still trust him. John sang the other night a song I like. It's an old gospel song. It says, I will trust when I cannot see, because I know who he is. And I know that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from God. If he wants to take it back, that's fine. It's his business. God gave me everything I have, including my children. If he wants to take them back, that's his business. And Job understood the truth that now God has come and required of him his family. And God took away. But his response was not like ours, to stay on the ground, weeping and feeling sorry for ourselves, or shaking our fist in the face of God and saying, why did you do this to me? I don't deserve this. My friend, we deserve far worse than that. But his desire, his response, he fell to the ground and worshiped and said, and this is the hard part, blessed be the name of the Lord. Can I say it the way we would say it? Lord, it's all right. It's all right. I don't understand it. I don't like it. It's all right. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Lord, you are too wise. You are too loving. You're too kind. You're too powerful for me to question what you do. It's all right. And God describes that in the scriptures as worship. Surrender of myself. Surrender of my anger, of my worthlessness, my helplessness, my frustration. Surrendering that to God is an act of worship. So what did God require for this worship? He required that Job surrender his pride. Proud man, wealthy man, pillar of the community, everything a man could possibly want. Reduced now to lying prostrate on the ground, his clothes torn, his head shaved, weeping before God. Surrender of his pride. Secondly, God required of him surrender of his family. Again, I don't have any problem giving up things. But oh my family. And God required that of Job. Required it of him. And then last of all, surrender of his tongue. He did not reply against God or charge God foolishly. Worship. I don't know where you are. You may not be in this place to need this message this morning, but can I say this? You probably will someday. Those storms come. Those winds blow. And they blow in everybody's house. And you prepare for the storm, not when the storm is coming, but in the days preceding the storm when you decide what kind of foundation you're going to build your life on. It's not a small thing. It's not a small thing to prepare your life by building on the foundation of truth. Understand the truth of God. So many people don't know anything about God, so therefore when something happens, all they do is just scream and cry at God because they don't understand God. And Job did. It's an amazing thing. Again, I say it's the oldest book in the Bible. He had no scriptures to return to. How did he know this? I don't know. But he understood God. And may I say to you, my friend, there is another foundation. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, a solid rock I stand. All the ground is sinking sand. David said, he brought me also up out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, and he established my goings, and he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. And many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Shall we pray? Our Father, I don't understand why you directed me to this message today except the burden of my own heart. Lord, I certainly have done the best I could today to explain what true worship is. I pray that you would open our understanding, that you would correct our thinking, that you would turn our hearts toward the truth of your word. And I pray that, Lord, you would comfort the downtrodden today, those whose hearts are broken, that you would lift up the fallen today. Lord, that you would comfort us and strengthen us for the days ahead. We pray that, Lord, you would help us to be willing to surrender ourselves completely to you, simply based on who you are and who we are. You're a great and magnificent God, and we're pitiful creatures. Teach us to love you in such a way that we would give you whatever you require, that surrender would be our manner of life. While our heads are bowed, before we close the service, let me ask a question or two. And no one is looking around and I'm doing this to embarrass you. I just want to pray for you if you're visiting today. I don't do that. I don't embarrass people. Would you say, Pastor, this message was for me? There's some things in my life I've got to give to God, and I know that, and I think I understand.